Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Back in Bible times, children often had a chaperone accompany them to school. This chaperone was called a paedagogos. Now, here's a picture of a paedagogos. This is an old sculpture from ancient Greece that was found in an archaeological dig. It's a depiction of a paedagogos, this chaperone that would, here's what the chaperone would do. This paedagogos would go to and from school with this child to make sure that they didn't get into trouble along the way and to make sure they got to school and got home. Kind of a practical thing, a good task for somebody in the family to do. Maybe some of us could have used a paedagogos when we were growing up to accompany us to and from school, keep us out of trouble, make sure we got to school, and make sure we got home. Freedom is a good thing for kids, right? We want our kids to enjoy some freedom, to learn to have freedom responsibly. You can only give kids so much freedom. You have to set some kind of boundaries for kids the younger they are. But ideally, we want to remove those boundaries gradually, right? We want to give our kids more and more freedom until the point that they can have full and entire freedom to themselves to use it responsibly, right? To be mature, free grown-ups, right? We've been talking about freedom in this worship series. And we're going to continue that conversation about freedom today and these truths that set us free. Last week we looked at the heart and the core of Christianity, how the beating heart of Christianity is freedom. Christ has set us free from our sins and has set us free to serve God and others. And so in the next 3 weeks, we want to see just how to put that into practice. What does this mean for our day-to-day lives? How do we enjoy that freedom? And how do we put into practice this freedom that God has given to us in Christ? That's what we want to look at today. So the ancient people of Israel, they did not have a lot of freedom. God had made these, had set very detailed laws for how they were to interact with one another on a day-to-day basis, right? There was a law for just about every situation in life. There was a sacrifice for just about every sin in life. Their lives were micromanaged by all these little laws and regulations and stipulations that God had given them. They weren't even allowed to build their own church. God told them with very detailed plans how they were to build his worship space. And all the little worship implements they were to use, he told them how to fashion those, how to use them, even how to transport them. The children of Israel had very little freedom. Their lives were kind of regulated to the nth degree by all of God's laws and his regulations. In other words, all of these laws of God served as a sort of chaperone to the children of Israel. That's right, a paedagogos. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. That's what the law, that's the way that the law served the Old Testament children of Israel. He said this, "So the law was our guardian, paedagogos, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." God's law, God's Ten Commandments, and all those other regulations, they served as a chaperone to Israel for the same purpose that the paedagogos served children in Bible times. The law was that chaperone to make sure Israel got to their destination and that they kept themselves out of trouble along the way. What was their destination? Well, you could say the promised land of Canaan, but really, salvation. Paul says that we might be justified by faith. Just to make sure they stayed in the faith, stayed on the straight and narrow, and didn't lose their faith. That was the purpose of the law, and it served its purpose well. You think about Israel, you think about their history, and you think, whew, they needed it. They needed those boundaries. They needed that chaperoning to keep them out of trouble because they constantly were in trouble. Notice how Paul says, though, it's temporary. It's a temporary arrangement. It was to last until Christ came. As soon as Christ arrived, no longer did they need the chaperoning of the law anymore. And that's what Paul says next in Galatians. He says, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, a paedagogos. So remember how when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, right in the middle. That was a sign that all of these old worship laws and all these regulations had now ended. No more priests were needed, no more sacrifices were needed, no more ceremonial washings were needed, no more temple was needed even, no more laws were needed. Christ had arrived, and the law's purpose as chaperone had ended. The law is no longer our guardian or our chaperone. Jesus' death had rendered the law null and void. So as New Testament Christians, we don't live under God's laws. The law is not our chaperone, our paedagogos. We are free from laws. Now, what that means for us Christians is this, and this might surprise some of you that I'm going to say this. What that means is this: the Ten Commandments don't apply to Christians. The Ten Commandments were not given to 21st century Christians. The Ten Commandments were given to a different nation of a different time. They were given to ancient Israel and no one else. And so those Ten Commandments and all those other laws and regulations served their purpose as Israel's chaperone until Jesus came. But now that Christ has come, we don't need the law anymore. We don't need a chaperone. We don't need a paedagogos. Here's what Paul said just after, also in our lesson. He said, what I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Paul's talking about the child that the paedagogos chaperones. The child is pretty much treated like a slave. He's underage. He's a minor. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Then he applies this to us. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. We no longer live under the slavery of the law. We're not slaves. God does not want to treat us as slaves. He wants to treat us as grown, full-grown, mature children. Children of God with freedom. We live under freedom, under grace. Okay, so if that's the case, why do we still teach the Ten Commandments? We teach it in school. We teach it in Sunday school. We teach it in Bible study. Why do we still teach the Ten Commandments if those really only applied to ancient Israel at that time and in that place? Well, there are some good reasons why we still do. I'll give you just two of those reasons. The first is this. All of the Ten Commandments, except the one that says rest on Saturdays, rest on the Sabbath, all those exist in our hearts already. God places them in there. They're innate to all human beings. That's the natural law in our hearts. And so that's one reason why we teach them. Yes, it's a cloudy understanding of the Ten Commandments. It's a cloudy understanding of God's expectations for humans, but it's there. Here's the second reason why we teach the Ten Commandments. All of them, except, once again, that command to rest on the Sabbath, all those expectations contained in there are repeated for New Testament Christians in the New Testament. Those expectations are expressed in different ways. All of them except, once again, the command to rest on the Sabbath. So it's not because they're in the Old Testament that we teach them. No. That was for Israel. We teach them because they're in our hearts and because they're repeated in the New Testament. So in a way, the Ten Commandments still do apply to us, to the extent that they're in our hearts and repeated in the New Testament. But you know, sometimes I wonder, and I've wrestled with this over the years, I sometimes wonder if we would do better to use a different word than commandments for the Ten Commandments. I mean, literally in the Hebrew, it's not the Ten Commandments, it's literally the Ten Words. Maybe expectations might be better. I mean, if you translate the shalls as will, then it's more expectations. You will have no other gods. You will honor the Lord's name. You will not kill. Those are expectations more than commandments. And commandments carry with it, you know, kind of a stigma to it. Commandments stir up trouble in us, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But you know what? Here's what I think is better. Here's what I lean toward currently at this point in my life. I think best is the 10 expressions. The 10 expressions. Why? Expressions of what? Well, expressions of love. That's what Paul had to say to the Romans when Paul wrote this. He said, the commandments are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus said the same thing with his conversation with the expert in the law when he right before he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. He asked the expert in the law, what does the law say? How do you read it? And he said, I'll paraphrase it, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus said, you are correct. The summary of the law is to love God and love our neighbor. Friends, this is where we find our next truth that sets us free. Because we're not just free from the law's condemnation. We're not just free from the law's accusational finger that says you're guilty. That's last week's freedom. This week's freedom is a little different. This week's freedom is an extension of that. This week's freedom is that we're free from the law as our chaperone. We're free from the law as our slave master, as our micromanager that meddles in every part of our life. We're free from all these regulations and stipulations and rules and laws. And that means we're free to love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. We call this the law of love. And this is an awesome truth, and it's a truth that sets us free. Let me tell you how this sets us free. What it does is it undercuts my sinful nature. And I'll explain what I mean by that. The rebel in me, in my sinful nature, hates rules, hates laws. The rebel in me wants to break rules to assert my freedom, right? To assert my independence and try to find my own freedom by breaking rules. We buck against rules, the rebel in our sinful nature. So what does my sinful nature do when it comes across a rule? What does your sinful nature do, or what do you do when you see a sign like this? Wet paint, do not touch. We want to touch it, right? There's some part in all of us that want to touch it. Well, the Vancouver Board of Parks and Rec knew this about people that come across wet paint signs, and so here's the rest of their sign. Wet paint, skeptics touch here. So they gave them a little wet spot. A little wet paint spot on their sign, just so they could get that out of their system. They could disobey the rule and get that out of their system and see, yep, it is wet paint. The rebel in me wants to break rules to assert its independence and freedom. But here's what God does. By taking away all the rules, by taking away the laws, God removes the platform for rebellion. He removes the reason to rebel. There's nothing to rebel against anymore. This is the freedom of the law of love. It's not rules. It's not laws. It's love. Unlike the rebel in my sinful nature, the Pharisee in my sinful nature loves rules. The Pharisee in my sinful nature loves to check off his boxes and loves to obey the rules. Why? To puff himself up with pride in those rules. And the Pharisee tries to find freedom, to find his independence in following rules. But here's what God does. By removing the rules, by removing all the laws, God removes the platform for pride for the Pharisee in me. This is the freedom of the law of love. God exposes the false freedom of rebellion, and he exposes the false freedom of pride by just getting rid of laws, by getting rid of the reason for rebellion and the reason for pride. You see how perfect this freedom of the law of love is? It circumvents the rebel in me, and it circumvents the prideful Pharisee in me by just removing the laws. This is the freedom that we have as the law of love. You see, this is a change of mentality here. It's like flipping the script. Whereas the old slave mentality would say, well, how much can I get away with? What can I get away with before it becomes sin? That's the slave mentality. But we're not slaves anymore. God does not want to treat us as slaves. He wants to treat us as children, mature children to whom he gives freedom. And a child of God says something different than how much can I get away with. A child of God says, how can I show love to my father? Whereas a slave mentality says, I better obey the rules or else. That's not what a child of God says. A child of God says, God, I love you enough to do what I know is right. You see the change of mentality. You see how the script is flipped. It's not love. It's not laws. It's love. Instead of cold and rigid rule following, it's the law of love is warm and it's free. Instead of a mindless, heartless following of rules and black and white obedience, the law of love is this mindful, heartfelt concern for how I can show love to God and how I can show love to my neighbor. This is the freedom of the law of love. And the only reason why we have this freedom is because Jesus won this freedom for us, because he himself kept the law and the law of love perfectly. Jesus sometimes broke the letter of the law, right? He healed on the Sabbath. He broke the letter of the law. But he did that when love was more important than the letter of the law, when the law of love trumped the letter of the law. And Ahimelech, the priest, we heard about him in 1 Samuel 21, he broke the letter of the law by giving the consecrated bread to David and his men. But love was more important than that law. The law of love trumped the letter of the law in that case. You know, Jesus knew every time when and how to break the letter of the law. With every situation, with every human, with every breath, with every word, and with every deed, Jesus showed love, and he exercised and put into practice that law of love. With his whole life, he put into practice the law of love. He kept the whole law, he fulfilled it on our behalf, and he gave us the freedom from the law. He was born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. To not be slaves, but to be children of God. He loved us with his whole life, and he loved us with his whole death. The law of love bid Jesus to get up on that cross and give us a grand demonstration of his love for sinful human race. To die for our rebelliousness, to die for our pharisaical pride, to forgive all of those sins so that we could be free from our sin, like we talked about last week, free from the law, and free to love. You know, as free as we are in this law of love, as free as it is, as wonderful as this freedom is that God gives us, that doesn't mean it's easy. You know, actually, most of the time, putting the law of love into practice is actually harder than just following black and white rules. Black and white rules, you can just do mindlessly, heartlessly. You can just, like a robot, just, oh, here's what I have to do. Follow A, then I'm done. But the law of love is different. With the law of love, it can't be mindless. You have to engage your mind, and you have to ask, What is the most loving thing toward God in this situation? And what is the most loving thing toward my fellow man in this situation? You know what? The answer is not always easy to come up with. Sometimes you have to wrestle with it. And actually, sometimes the answer might be different for one person as it is for the other. How to best show love for God or for your neighbor? Let's just take the example of a panhandler. What is the best way? How would we best be showing love to somebody who's asking for money on the street? Some people might say, well, the best way to show love for them is to give them money, to support them in their need. Others might say, you know what? What if they're going to use that money to support their drug or alcohol habit? I don't want to be an enabler, so I think the more loving thing to do would be not give them money. Somebody else might find some middle road in between those two. Friends, this is the law of love put into action. And the loving choice may be different for two different people. And here's the other thing. The loving choice might be two different reactions to two different panhandlers. The same person might decide to give money to one panhandler as an act of love and to not to another, depending on how they read the situation. This is the freedom that we have in the law of love. It's not rules. It's love. And it's our freedom to decide how best to put it into practice. This is not a mindless, heartless following of rules. It's a mindful, heartful asking of how I can best love God and love my neighbor. So, for example, when I sometimes get the question in class from students, so, Pastor, is it a sin if I do such and such? Or they say, Pastor, what should I do in this situation? This person acted this way toward me. Is it wrong if I do this? Or what should I do in return? I used to point them toward a commandment or a rule and kind of talk them through it and tell them what would the right thing be to do, or would it be a sin or not. I've stopped doing that. And what I've started doing instead is I've started pointing them to the law of love and letting them wrestle with it. I've started saying, hey, well, what would be the most loving thing toward God in this situation? And what do you see would be the most loving thing toward those involved in this situation? I let them apply the law of love to their own heart and to the situation, and I let them wrestle with it. It's not always easy for them to figure it out. This doesn't mean, though, that the law of love is this entirely subjective thing that we can twist and turn and make what we want it to be and say, well, I've got freedom, so I'm going to choose this to be the loving thing, and it's entirely selfish. God's word still gives us direction. God's word still shows us what ideal love toward God and our neighbor is. God's word remains our guide. One more example. When kids ask, and they always do, and sometimes adults, why do we have to go to church? I don't want to go to church. Well, you could respond with a rule, right? Well, we go to church because God says to. We go to church because God, that's what God tells us to do. That's a rule. That's a law. But we're free from the laws, right? We're free from rules. We live under freedom and grace, not laws. Wouldn't it be better if we responded with freedom, with a spirit of freedom and a spirit of love? To respond by saying something like, oh, God has done so much for us. God does so much for us every day. We love God. And church is our special time to come to Him and to tell Him how much we love Him. And to grow and learn to love Him more. That's what church is for. That's our special time. And you know what? Here's what else we get to do at church. We get to help other people love God too. God has been so good to us. That's how we can tell Him we love Him. You see the difference between rules, living under law, the slave mentality of rules, and the child of God mentality, living under the law of love. Overall, what we want to engender in ourselves and in our children, it is not that slave mentality of heartless obedience to rules, but the mentality of that child of God that seeks to show love to their father and to their fellow man. Friends, our God does not want to be a God of rules. He wants to be a God of love. Because rules only conjure up rebellion. And rules only conjure up pride in the Pharisee inside of us. But God is not a God of rules. The law of love and the freedom that we have in the law of love, that is our freedom to show love to God and to our fellow man in our own meaningful way and from our own little corner of the world. Friends, this is yet another one of our glorious truths that set us free. Amen.